please have a seat and let's begin our time with a moment of prayer. Would you please bow with me as we begin this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that we can gather together in this building without fear of imminent danger from government, from other kinds of terrorizing influences in this part of the world. We thank you for that privilege and that benefit. We thank you that the gathering of your saints today can be in peace, that we might focus upon you. Lord, I pray this time would be beneficial for us all. May you be glorified in Christ's name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. I had planned to look at this text on Wednesday, but didn't because we had some time constraints, which was a blessing, by the way, too. So we're going to do this tonight, or this morning, so maybe this is a taste of what you would have missed on Wednesday, so come on Wednesday if you feel deprived or like you get an extra blessing, which I hope you do. Galatians 3, again, we've been in Galatians for several weeks, and I wanted to focus on one verse, really, with this lesson, because I was going to focus on one for the morning sermon, the very next verse, but I thought these were significantly important summarizing verses that would be beneficial for us to dwell upon. So I'm going to read the last part of Galatians 3 here, starting in verse 15, to bring us up to the context where we're at. But we're going to focus on the picture here in verse 27 of being clothed in Christ. This is, was an image that is often used in the Scriptures, and I want to talk about its particular use in Paul here, but also how it's the idea of being clothed in Christ or clothing yourself with Christ is used in greater places than just here, and I wanted to talk about some of those difficulties and also the blessing of what we see here in this passage. So you can follow along with me, starting in verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness indeed would have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now, this is, again, Paul's really culminating this argument that he has of the foundational aspect of our justification that is by faith. And he's going to move on to develop some more ideas there in our relationship to the law and then to one another as well. But what he says here is important. He speaks of this in verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. What does it mean, do you think, to have been baptized into Christ, as he says here in verse 27? Is he referring to water baptism? Barb? Filling of the Spirit, okay. What do you think he's talking about? Water baptism, what do you think he's talking about? Anybody would think it's water baptism? Good. Oh, well. Our baptism in Christ is our salvation in Christ. Our identification with him, which is not water baptism. He's not saying those of you who have been water baptized have closed over with Christ. But think if that's what Paul was trying to say here. His whole argument has been, you don't have to be circumcised to be in Christ. But then if he goes on to say, but you have to be water baptized. No, he's not saying that. Baptized into Christ is talking about our immersion, our belonging in Christ, which is identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection, which is what happens when we're filled with the Spirit, which is our salvation in Christ Jesus. He's talking about that point in time when we are justified, made righteous with God. We then are identified with him. And he says this in this language here. He says, you are baptized into Christ Jesus. So he's talking about this reality. He says, those of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus. Again, this is a past action. This is important here. This is important for, I think, the way that Paul uses this language, because we'll see by the end of this study here, this imagery of putting on Christ can be used in many different ways. It's important to understand the way in which Paul is using his illustration to not completely mess up what he's trying to say. We'll get to it later, but he tells believers in different epistles, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. He's saying, continually do this. You have to continually actively put on Christ in your Christian life. Now, if he was saying that here, it would be that you need to do this in order to be having received this this salvation, this baptism in Christ. In other words, he's using the illustration imagery here in a very particular way. So in other words, any we can't use the cross reference to understand this verse anytime that Paul says, talking about being clothed with Christ. That doesn't equate all the time. Does that make sense? Because you can use the imagery in different ways. I believe here that what Paul is speaking about is what he's been speaking about the entire time, that clothing yourself with Christ refers to forensic justification. Forensic justification, that's a significant, important term. Forensic is like a legally declared reality. Forensic would be, to say someone is forensically righteous is to say that you are, as I believe as Martin Luther said, simul justus et peccator. I'm at the same time just and a sinner, or at the same time righteous and yet a sinner. I am counted as righteous even though my experience is not experientially righteous in this life. I have been declared righteous on the basis of Christ's own work, even though my experience in this life is not yet righteous. And that's significant because Paul's arguing against this idea of this infused righteousness that we become righteous adding our own works to it. In other words, it's this kind of moral perfected righteousness. Many organizations and religions have a view of righteousness in just that way, that it is this righteousness that you actually become first in order to then be righteous in God's eyes, which is exactly what Paul is arguing against. He's saying you can't become righteous by conforming to God's commands, by doing what God has said, by in the parlance of today, doing good deeds. If that were the case, you would be then declared righteous because you are righteous and you've achieved that righteousness. Whereas Paul is saying here, you are righteous because of Christ, and it is a forensic declaration because even now, what does Paul say? I'm the chief of sinners. You know, he says in Romans chapter 7, I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I want to do. Who will free me from the body? This is death. This is the experience of us in this life. We are not experientially righteous in our day-to-day life, but we are declared righteous forensically by God in the courtroom of heaven. This is significant. This is this reality of forensic justification by faith alone is and has been one of the pivotal battlegrounds of Christian doctrine throughout at least the last 500-600 years. Probably throughout the entire, well, it was that way in the first couple hundred years anyway in the early church as well. Probably throughout the entire history of the Christian church. Or even, again, going back farther, misunderstandings of the religion of Judaism mixed up this idea of justification by faith, as in with Abraham, versus somehow believing you could somehow make God happy with you and declare you righteous because you were righteous by obeying his commands. You could misunderstand the Old Testament in the same way you can misunderstand the New. But this is significant. And God has providentially used this epistle of Galatians in drawing a clear line of division between the one true gospel and all false gospels. This is an important thing as well. It bears repeating often that if we have a division or an argument or some kind of a conflict with someone, another Christian, but they are still preaching the true gospel, we rejoice and count any kinds of blows against us, any kind of harm against us, as unto Christ. However, if someone else is preaching a false gospel, whether they're nice to us or not, that is a time to go to the mattresses as, or to essentially to go to war, to go to polemical argumentation, go to war, not in actual physically go out and actually brutalize them, but have this conflict over truth in the war of words. We are not a religion, we're not a faith which converts by the sword, may it never be. So forensic justification, this is what is in view when Paul is talking about, when he says, you have clothed yourselves in Christ. This is the reality that when we are before the Lord, when he sees us, or even sees us now, he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. When he makes, or when he decides, or deals with us eternally. And it is to our everlasting benefit that Christ bore my sin and I receive his righteousness. Because it is Christ's righteousness alone that commends me to God. It is not my own goodness. It is his singular righteousness that commends me to God. So again, this is talking about justification and not sanctification. Again, just for review, and it's important, justification, most of us are aware that it is this one-time, initial, unrepeatable, singular activity where God takes the gavel and strikes down on the bench of his courtroom and says, not guilty, righteous. Where the legal declaration of God upon us is that of righteousness. Sanctification is the essentially conforming us to become that which we've already been declared to be. He sees us as in the righteousness of Christ, and the sanctifying process changes me from being me in the sinful expressions and attitudes and experiences that I have and do, and those sinful desires that I have not yet been able to kill, to the point where then at one point in time I will be like Christ in that I will have no more sin. I will have no more sinful desires. I will have no more overshadowing things that keep me from being like Christ in holiness. And I'm like him. Now, we believe that happens only upon seeing Christ. That's not going to happen in this life. Some believe that you can become perfectly sanctified in this life. Well, I was going to say, give me 5 minutes with them and I could probably make them sin. But the point is, that's not a really good idea to do. But the point is that perfect sanctification in this life is not an achievable standard. And we should have no balk. We should not balk at that, because the more we look at the law, the more we look at God's perfect standard of righteousness, the more I see the imperfections and the flaws in anything that I try to do or say. I think I'm really butchering this reference, but I believe it was either John. I think it was John Owen, or Jonathan Edwards, one of the Jonathans. Anyway. But his point—the point was this famous historical believer—was that in your most profoundly in the spirit prayer to the Lord, where you were, you know, felt most in tune with Him, there was enough sin in all that you are and do to condemn the whole world. The idea is that there's so much sin that we don't even see about ourselves, because we are so not like God. And that's not to like make us feel down in the dumps, it's to be a dose of reality that there is so far yet to go to not think that we've ever achieved that or could ever achieve that here. So the continuing context of Paul's argument thus far is over the sufficiency of faith for justification. This is the explicit conclusion at which he has just arrived in verse 24, and it's the idea that is being discussed in terms of both baptism and clothing. Again, he says, faith has come, we were kept under custody, under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed, because the laws are now our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So again, we're talking about justification. And that is significant. Again, the abiding benefits and impact of justification is nothing less than, although it's significantly more, but nothing less than God is no longer looking at you as an adversary. He sees you as Christ. That is good. And this is, I said, forensic, not organic. And I could have said, I could have said experiential. The language, I was having a difficult time trying to have a one-to-one contrast here. But Paul is writing about, is best understood as a legal declaration that God has made concerning the sinner on account of the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. This is a declaration that is set in stone. It is not something that improves over time. This is a significant point. While my experience and my sanctification, I grow in my holiness, I do not grow in justification. It is set and it is done. It is permanent. Which is why I chose the word organic. It is not something that grows or changes. It is a declaration that is set in stone. It's not an achievement of a moral standard. This justification is not my somehow becoming holier in my activity. It is God declaring me righteous, and that's the entire point. It's a result of an imputation of an alien righteousness, not an infusion of Christ's righteousness, which mingles with our own to result in our justification. This is that point, what I was making earlier, that it is Christ's righteousness alone, not some of his added to mine, which then equals righteousness. That is not the formula for justification in the Scriptures, although many, again, religions have just that formula. Christ plus my stuff equals righteousness. That's not Christian doctrine. It's not biblical doctrine. So this is forensic justification. It's an important idea because we have clothed ourselves with Christ. How? By faith, when we received salvation. The picture of being clothed in the robes of righteousness is an important thing. It's an important image. We are seen in the robes of Christ and not in our dirty, filthy rags. Secondly here, this is maybe more of an experiential important note of emphasis, more than a contextually drawn emphasis, but forensic justification is indivisible from substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement means the idea that Jesus Christ died in my place. As you look at verse 20 in Galatians chapter 2 there, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. He says, but Christ lives in me. The end of the verse. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That the word for me, gave himself up for me, is a word of substitution. It's important to remember and to hold fast. That is substitutionary atonement. When either forensic justification by the imputation of Christ's righteousness or the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ are abandoned or compromised, the other does not stand long. In other words, if you give a little ground on justification by faith and you kind of say, well, I mean, it might be, you know, you do have to do a couple things to be a Christian, to be, you know, to actually get saved. Ultimately, the ground for believing in Christ's satisfactory substitutionary atonement is taken out from under you. There is no then basis to hold on to that. And Paul, that's Paul's argument. He says in later in the end of chapter 2, verse 21, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If somehow we are contributing anything, then this death of Christ was unnecessary, it was insufficient. I have seen the chipping away at belief in these truths personally and over time from people that I've known for years, and it's a tragic thing to see. Several years ago, it was hip. Well, at least it was somewhat in popular ideas to question or lament the idea of substitutionary atonement, because what that was is that was a picture of God being a child abuser. That was the language in which they talked about substitutionary atonement, that God is a divine child abuser, and it is by divine child abuse that this doctrine holds up that we are saved. And of course, that's reprehensible, so you could not believe in substitutionary atonement. Now, I've seen people want to not seem unreasonable to the culture, or at least to the people, letters behind their names, who scoff at this idea of substitutionary atonement. So they say, well, I mean, it's one of the many possible ways in which you can understand the cross of Christ. There are many things that occur on the cross of Christ. Christ was an example to us, absolutely. But that is at best secondary to his primary activity, which was his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. And when we give over in one of these two areas, the other quickly falls, because without the substitutionary atonement of Christ, we have no basis for our forensic justification. See, all of theology is entwined, and especially when it comes down to these, the essential points of what the Bible teaches, are the fundamentals of the faith, if we want to call it that. If you pull one of those pins out, everything just starts to crumble, because there's no more strong foundation. It's a faulty foundation that does not lead to Christ. So this is more of a pastoral word here in number two. That these are things that we must not just know and be able to nod our head about, but we must understand the reason why these two are so intertwined. Because if it is ultimately not based upon my righteousness, it's based upon the righteousness of Christ. There's got to be a mechanism whereby that exchange takes place. And the Bible says that takes place on the cross. And the picture of the cross is where he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, or as Peter says, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. You can look all over the place. Old Testament, New Testament. Substitutionary atonement of Christ is indivisible from forensic justification, and it is one of those things that we cannot compromise upon. So, Paul says here that this clothing ourselves in Christ refers to this act, this unique act that Abraham received by faith, this justification by faith, that is now the benefit of all believers, of all people. We'll see, he goes on in verse 28, that there's no distinction among people about who receives this benefit. Whether you're Jew, Greek, male, female, slave, free, doesn't matter. All of you are justified in the same way, on the same basis. Now, with that being said, with that all being said, I think it's important to point out how this putting on of Christ often refers to the process of sanctification. Now, I want to look at that briefly this morning because I want us to understand and see the differences in the contexts where that's used, that it can be used in both ways of speaking of a one-time unrepeatable activity as opposed to an ongoing idea of daily putting on your clothes that you must do as a believer. It's one thing to say that and hear that. It's nothing to see how it actually works in the text. My goal as a pastor, as a father, is always to help to not just know what the right answer is, but to understand and see how that makes sense and why it's true. Because when you understand the why and you understand where it comes from, you will, by God's grace, better be able to withstand the torrents of attacks from the enemy that want to undercut what we believe. What you say you believe. What I pray that you do believe. The use of the imagery of that the Holy Spirit inspired in the Scriptures is not monolithic. In other words, this putting on of Christ is not only used in one particular way only. In the Old Testament, it was used to describe both the activity of the righteous, in other words, living lives of faithfulness, as well as a picture of forensic justification. In Job 29, Job is giving his own defense. He says, I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. This idea is that he was living justly. He was living with righteousness. In other words, in Job's argument, what he got was undeserved. Because a lot of his friends were saying, well, you must have deserved this somehow, Job. All these bad things just don't happen for no reason. And he's giving his defense. I put on righteousness and clothed me. My justice was like a robe of turban. A robe and a turban, excuse me. Zechariah chapter 3. This is a neat passage. Turn there in your Bible, Zechariah chapter 3. Plus, it's Zechariah. It's a good sword drill to go back and find one of those later prophets that maybe you're not familiar with. Near the end. Zechariah 3. Without going into the context of all of Zechariah, this is essentially during the time when the people are going back to this is speaking about after the deportation and coming back to the land. This is a vision, starting in verse chapter 3 here. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is that not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. This is a picture not of of some kind of organic or experiential righteousness. This is where the Lord takes away these robes and puts on clean robes onto this priest. Again, this is a picture of forensic justification that we have in Christ. So we saw Job using it in an experiential way, and this is the prophet describing what God was saying to regarding Joshua the high priest in a forensic picture. Similarly, Paul uses the imagery to describe both a past action that is not repeatable and an ongoing activity in which all Christians will persevere in the same passage. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. This is how it can be a little bit confusing potentially, because he changes the imagery twice, or in this, he changes it once. He gives two different meanings in the same passage in Colossians chapter 3. Starting in verse 10 here. I'll start in verse 9. "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. You have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is neither no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all in all. So, as those who have been chosen by God and beloved, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other." And he goes on from there. He says, speaking again, since you laid aside and have put on a new self. This is verses 9 and 10. This is referring back to, if nothing else, conversion, which happens once. He then goes on to say, on the ongoing idea of put on Christ, put on these things, put on a heart of compassion, do these things in conformity to Christ. Very often the imagery of putting on is used is an instruction of how Christians must now live. Romans 13, in verse 12, "The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, and not carousing in drunkenness." Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. It's a powerful imagery of the continuing activity of waking up each day and striving to live as Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. "And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." This idea of living as Christ. Or in chapter 6, verse 16 or 14 of Ephesians, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, in addition to all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." This is the idea of putting on these things and walking about armed, ready for the life that you are engaging in. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." It is important to understand Paul's argument in Galatians, that we see what he's talking about as the clothing that happened out of justification. That imagery is used, again, like we've just seen throughout the Old and the New, in various ways. So when you do your Bible studies, it's important to be thoughtful and not just find keyword searches and pull them out and then say, oh, these all relate to the exact same thing, and use that to create some kind of conglomeration of an idea. It's been said before, but there are three unchangeable rules for proper Bible interpretation. Context, context, and context. You need to use the context given to properly understand what you are reading and what God is saying. It's more than that, we cannot do proper biblical interpretation and systematizing of what he said without taking those things into context. Taking those things in mind. So this reality that we have been clothed in Christ, or clothed ourselves with Christ when we were saved, that we have as our permanent possession these robes of righteousness, of Christ's righteousness. And that it is on God's initiative and God's own, for his own glory and his own, because of his own promise and because of the righteousness of Christ, not our own, that we have any standing before the Lord. And that is a good thing to remember. Well, I hope this meditation this morning on this idea of being clothed with Christ and talking about the important understanding and distinction between justification and sanctification has been beneficial. And I suppose, as an ending note, it's the same reason why weeks ago we looked at James chapter 2 when he talked about justification by faith alone. We need to understand what the author is talking about when he uses language so that we don't get a warped view of the scriptures and warped view of what God is saying. So if we understand again that Paul's point here is looking at our standing before Christ or before God in justification by faith, that is how we're clothed with the robes of Christ in this passage. Well, let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that we can benefit from our study, that we can see the word opened up in a depth of meaning and understanding. We can see the richness with which you have given us your word. May we continue to be good students of the word and understand what you have given to us. May we never capitulate on the reality, on the truthfulness of justification by faith, and it is by that which we have been clothed with Christ. And we stand before you righteous because of Christ. And may, as we continue to live this life and walk in this earth, may we volitionally put on Christ in the idea of continually living and striving to be obedient and striving to be conformed more and more every day into the image of the one whose righteousness we bear. Lord, be with the fellowship this morning to follow, and the sermon and the service to follow. In Christ's name I pray.